I saw a video on the internet the other day, which is about the only place I see videos nowadays, really. And it was a man standing in waist-high floodwaters. And the whole frame of the video is waist-high floodwaters. And all it is this man and what looks to be the chain-link fence from his front yard running from one end of the screen to the other. And by the look of it, he didn't look like he was living in a rich country. He didn't look like he was very well off. But I got sucked into watching this video from just the sheer absurdity of it, watching on repeat this man at the edge of his chain link fence, standing in waist-high floodwaters with a bucket, scooping the water up and pouring it over on the other side of the fence. If you can picture that, this man is tirelessly scooping water up from his own front yard out into the street. That's the very same flood water that he's standing in. It's separated only by a chain link fence. And it conjures this silly image, no doubt, the foolishness of what he's doing, all the time and energy wasted. And you have to think, if that man would just take a second, you know, just pause a little bit and look things over, he might realize that something needs to change. Something's not working quite right in his big plan here. And I know we've all been in situations like that, hopefully not as absurd as that, but we've been in situations where we do something and it doesn't quite work out exactly how we think it should. And instead of examining what exactly went wrong, we just kind of mindlessly carry on in the same manner for a little bit. What never dawns on us to stop and examine the situation and see what's really working for us. And we put so much blame on the devil whenever we don't bear fruit or when life gets difficult for us. But I can tell you, a Christian whose priorities are not in the right order, whose heart is not exactly in what he's doing, who has strayed from the path that God has put him on, if you don't occasionally take the time to stop and consider what you're doing and why, you may very well find that the same loving God that has blessed you so has no problem frustrating your efforts. And I want you to turn with me in your Bible today to the book of Haggai, the minor prophet Haggai. And you might as well just go ahead to the front and look for a page number on that one. It's 995 in my Bible, if that helps. So Haggai is a very small book in the Bible. Haggai spoke at a very special time in the history of the Jewish people, and we can't really appreciate what he said without a brief history lesson first, a little bit of context here. 70 years before the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, the Jews, God's chosen people, had strayed into idolatry. And God used King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to punish Israel for that idolatry. And Jerusalem and the temple were utterly destroyed, and the Jews were carried off into captivity. And all of it was foretold. Every bit of it was foretold by the prophets. In 2 Kings chapter 20, Isaiah prophesied that a time would come, just as it had, when the Babylonians would conquer Judah and carry away all its wealth, and that the king of Judah, King Hezekiah, would have his descendants taken away, and they would become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And it all came to pass, every bit of it. But that wasn't all. Isaiah also prophesied of a Persian king who would rise up and would conquer the Babylonians. And he would begin returning the Jewish people to their lands to allow them to rebuild. And you can read in Isaiah 45 about how God called Cyrus, the king of Persia, even though he had no dealings with God. 45 verse 4, it says, "For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." And then in Isaiah 44, verse 28, "The Lord thy Redeemer, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." God gave us the name Cyrus 150 years before his arrival. That's amazing. And 150 years later, the man by name that Isaiah had foretold emerged, and he did indeed conquer Babylon. And as Isaiah foretold, he put forth an edict for all the Jews that would to return home and begin construction. And you can see that edict in the first chapter of the book of Ezra. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So a proclamation went out from Cyrus after he conquered the Babylonians for faithful Jews to answer the call of rebuilding the temple. And in response, and we're getting closer to Haggai, in response, a man named Zerubbabel, the son of one of the governors of Judah, he led about 50,000 Jews back to Palestine for that purpose. And things were going great for a while. They finished the altar. The foundation was laid for the temple. They had all of the materials gathered. But when the Samaritans approached them to help and they were denied, they took offense and they set out on a campaign to hinder the construction of the city and the temple. And eventually they caused enough trouble that the Jews put down their shovels and didn't pick them up again for another 15 years. Ezra 4, verse 24, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And it's at this point that the word of the Lord comes to Haggai. The Jews had returned with a purpose. They encountered resistance. They abandoned that purpose and decided to settle for whatever kind of a life they could scratch out, and they put the temple just out of their minds. But something wasn't right. Things just weren't working out. They weren't prospering. There was a drought. The crops weren't producing like they should. Everyone seemed to have money problems. No one ever stopped and thought, why? No one ever tried to just look at it and figure it out. And that brings us to our main scripture for the day, and it's on the back of your bulletins here. This is Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie in waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. So for 15 years after construction had stopped, the lives of these people had been plagued. And not by Mother Nature, not by mere chance, but deliberately by the hand of God. They sowed crops and the harvest was pitiful. They barely had enough to eat. They barely had enough to drink. They had clothes, but no warmth. They earned money and they just couldn't seem to hold on to it somehow. Whatever they tried to do, it said the Lord blew it away. They were taking a bunch of water from one side of the fence and pouring it over the other side like it was really doing something. It was just wasted. And keep in mind, these weren't horrible people. There's no mention of idolatry here. There's no golden calves in the streets or murder. It's not Sodom. These were the good Jews. These were the honorable Jews that followed the call. These were the ones that chose to return and rebuild. They knew it would be difficult, but they chose to do it anyway because they had this dream in their mind. They had this picture in their head of worshiping God in the temple one day. Some of them were old enough to have seen it before. God's chosen people were going to glorify his name once more, just like in the old days, and they wanted to be a part of it. And when things got difficult and the Samaritans began to be such a hindrance, stopping work for a while was just the only reasonable thing to do, right? And the people then gradually began to pursue their own interests. They abandoned the divine reason they were there, and God gradually began to frustrate every aspect of their lives. And for 15 years, the Jews did not put two and two together. And I'm going to give you this sermon in three big points, three words that start with the letter P, like all good pastors, right? And the first one is this: ponder. The word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, and he said, "Consider your ways. Open your eyes. Examine yourselves. Look at your life. Be honest. Consider your ways." Friends, there are consequences to leaving the path, to living in sin. There is pain and drama and a kind of chaos to life when you are not living in the will of God. And I've met and I've worked with and I've talked with people that just genuinely shock me with their absolute blindness to the effects that their sin has on their lives. They know they have sin in their life, and they know what's happening to them, and they never connect the two. Their car is about to get repossessed because they lost their job, because they got blind drunk and showed up late. And they'll look you dead in the eye and say, "Man, life's hard," and then just write it off as though it was just a random chain of events. I've worked with people who live their lives swapping partners like their baseball cards. And as the years go by, you might see a woman end up with five kids, four different husbands, and she just has to stay home now. She can't work, and she'll be convinced for the rest of her life that men are dogs. And he has to work all the time because he has to watch 80% of his check go into child support. And neither one of them have the ability to do anything from then on. And it all just somehow came to be. There was no cause and effect there. Or if you were watching the news a few months ago, and this one kills me, you'd see story after story about Pride Month, them parading their lewdness and debauchery down the thoroughfares of our main big cities. And in the same breath, the newsman talking about it would say, "And monkeypox is on the rise in the homosexual population," with a straight face, as though they weren't connected at all. And before you get too comfortable too, I'll assure you, Christians do the same thing. It may not manifest in such flagrant disobedience, but we sure are guilty. We are still shocked when we take a job that makes us miss church every Sunday and somehow we're not being promoted. Things just aren't working out. You got trouble with your boss. We act surprised when our children leave the church whenever they hit college after they've grown up in a household completely devoid of the Bible or church attendance or scripture or prayer. We're somehow confounded when we just can't seem to get out of debt or save money when it's been years since we've taken it upon ourselves to scratch out a tithe check. And in all these cases, what we need to do is consider our ways. These are not things that are just happening. Whether by the hand of God or by the natural consequence of sin's presence, bad things tend to happen when you live outside of God's will. We need to ask God to just open our eyes. 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Cry out to the Lord, 'Search me, O God, and know my ways. Try me and know my thoughts. Seek out your salvation with fear and trembling. Consider your ways.' And when you do, don't make excuses for what you see. Don't reason out your disobedience. The Jewish people in this account, they started out with the very best of intentions. They had a really commendable goal. They were going to rebuild the temple and rebuild the altar, and they uprooted themselves and they traveled back and they gathered their materials and they laid the foundation, and then it all stopped. And you want to know why? It's the second P word here, pragmatism. You can read all about it in the fourth chapter of the book of Ezra. When the Jews had finished the altar, the Samaritans came and approached the leaders of Judah, and they asked to help in the building of the temple. And that sounds nice, right? A little bit of help in the construction of the temple. But there were enough theological differences between them and the Jews that the Jews wanted no part of them in the construction of the temple. The Samaritans had descended from Jews intermarrying with the surrounding people and the pagan ideologies. And while they recognized a version of the Jewish God, their religion had been tainted by this outside influence that it bled into their doctrine and their ceremonies. And the Jews just said, no, we're not going to have any part of that. We're building the temple right. So you know what happens then? Ezra chapter 4, verse 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The Samaritans turned it into a legal battle. They hired lawyers. Ooh. Lawyers to go to every king and court in the surrounding lands to see if they could get somebody with enough power to stop the Jews to come out and put an end to construction, to get a cease and desist order, essentially. And they drug it on and on until King Artaxerxes interceded, and everyone involved with the building of the temple decided that God's will just wasn't practical anymore. There was just too much in the way. It seemed the world was against them. Their pragmatism got the better of them. They just could not see how God's will could work out in this situation, and they laid down their tools and they called it quits. Well, brothers and sisters, God's will for you will not always be practical. God's will is not always going to be explainable. It may not always make sense what he's called us to do or how he's called us to do it, and the opposition may be just insurmountable. But I don't want to limit my life to the things that just make sense to me. I serve a holy, omnipotent God, and I don't want everything in my life to be explainable. I want to be able to look back on years of preaching and witnessing and inviting and giving and sacrificing and be in absolute awe that God just somehow used little old me to do anything. I want to look back at a life of service one day and be shocked at the impracticality of it all. How in the world did we ever finance that building? How in the world did we ever reach that sinner or help that family? How in the world did we ever start that ministry? People, it's because it's not in the world at all. It's of God. And pragmatism is a great quality to have. I don't want to get down on pragmatism. I certainly hope one day when somebody knocks on my door to date my daughter, it's a pragmatic fellow out there. It's not a bad quality. But if it keeps you from stepping out in faith to do the will of God because you just don't see how in the world things could possibly work out in the face of such difficulty and resistance, then it's robbing you of seeing the hand of God in your life. Pragmatism is what caused the children of God to complain in the wilderness. When God had just broken them free from the chains of the Egyptians in Exodus, the mighty hand of God worked plagues of blood and flies and fiery hail, and then he parted the sea so that millions of them could cross over on dry ground. They were witness to things that even the most practical of minds couldn't ascribe to anything but God. But when the wilderness came, the pragmatists among them started looking around and calculating. They realized there's no earthly way this trip is going to work. And they started to complain. Because in their assessment, it would have made much more sense. It would have been so much more practical to just stay in Egypt as slaves rather than to travel out in the desert to die of starvation and exposure. In Egypt, they had food. They had a roof. They had an understanding of what life was for them. Slavery is not a difficult concept to wrap your head around, and they knew exactly what it meant. And no, they couldn't worship God exactly how they wanted to, but the pragmatic thing was to just accept it and live in the manner in which they knew how to live, where their decisions made sense. And they didn't have to step out in faith all the time. They didn't have the unsurety of waking up in the morning and what God might be doing to them today. But out in the wilderness, they were living by faith, and the problems they saw out there, they had never encountered before. They had this vague recollection that they were a chosen people, but they were a long time in captivity in Egypt, and the Egyptian whips had beat most of that out of them. And then we flash forward about 1,000 years, and we see Jews with the very same mindset. They're returning to the temple. They're fresh out of captivity, Babylonian captivity this time, and they're embarking on a way of life that is a complete mystery to them. And for all their motivation to go, when the resistance grew to be too much, the pragmatists among them thought it just best to lay their tools aside, give up the will of God, and live in a manner that they could easily understand. And when they did that, something else happened. And this is the third P word, priorities. All of a sudden, their priorities shifted from building a house of God to making their own lives comfortable. Their priorities shifted from using what they had for God to using it to make their situation a little easier, using their gifts and their materials and their abilities to scratch out a living there. Verse 4 of Haggai, what we read, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" See, after the very practical decision was made to abandon the work on God's house, the Jews took the building materials they had gathered and used them to make houses for themselves. And not cheap, low-quality houses. These were nice houses because they had nice materials for the building of the temple. These were paneled houses, sealed houses. They had wood from King Cyrus gathered from the great cedars of the forest of Lebanon because he had been given divine insight about how important this project was. So he cut him a blank check to get a whole bunch of stuff to go back and do it. But now look at verse 8. "Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." God has to tell them to go up the mountain, get more wood. Well, where'd the wood go? They used it all. They used all the materials they brought for the temple to build their own houses, and God's house was in ruins. It lie waste. And it kindled the anger of God against them. And all this selfish prosperity they were seeking was always just out of reach because they weren't putting God first. And we look at the parallels between these people and Christians today, and they're unmistakable. We've been rescued from the bondage of sin. We've been put on a path to build God's kingdom. And in order to do it, God has blessed us with so many resources. And no, you don't have a stack of cedar planks back at your house, but God has given you time and money and energy and an intelligent mind. And so many Christians are happy to use those gifts for their personal gain without a care in the world about God's house being allowed to slip into ruin. People, does he get the best of what you have? Or does he get what's left over? Is it sad to think, but I can imagine that when building their houses, they went through the wood that they had gathered for the temple and they selected the straightest planks and the nicest stone and the best tools. They got all of the choice materials they can, and they brought them to build their own houses. But I don't imagine they used up all of it, because we're still this way thousands of years later. I bet there was a pile of crooked planks and rejected stones and broken tools left right there at the construction site of the temple, just so the people could console themselves that they were still laying aside a little bit for God, making a little bit of a provision for what God would have them do. God got the scraps. And I hope that stings you as much as it does me, because God doesn't deserve the scraps of our lives. He gets our time when there's nothing else to do, when there's not a football game on or a lake day planned. He gets our money after all the bills have come out and we've treated ourselves a little bit and we've made sure that we have enough cushion that the rest of the month is going to be comfortable. He gets our mind as long as there's nothing going on at work that might really occupy our thoughts while we're in the middle of a sermon. He gets our energy, assuming there's anything left in the tank after working all week or maybe even a long shift on a Wednesday where you just don't want to go to Bible study anymore. God gets what's left over. Well, friends, do you really believe God will bless that? Will God bless the crumbs of your life? Does he want to build his kingdom with the crooked timbers and the broken stones that you have discarded while you use the best of your materials to make your own house? Because when I read my Bible, I see something different. Over and over through the Old Testament into the New, when a sacrifice was made, the lamb was thoroughly examined to make sure it was spotless. What was to be given to God had no defect. It was to be perfect. And it's not because God has delicate sensibilities. It's because he is worthy of that. Let me walk you through it. A few verses here. We'll cover the whole of the Bible right here. Exodus 12:5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Deuteronomy 17:1, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatsoever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. Genesis 22:8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. John 1:36, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And Revelation 5, verse 11, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen. He is worthy. And he deserves the absolute best of what we can offer. And friends, if you do not have your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I implore you, consider your ways. Consider your toils, consider your hard work, consider all the hardships in your life, and be very honest with yourself and ask if the difficulties and the pains in your life are rooted in your sins. Consider your ways and know that just as you are without a deed or a dollar, you can come and repent and receive salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You can leave the burden of your sins at the altar, at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life, died, and rose again so that you might be justified before a holy God. You can leave here today with that, knowing that the hand of God is in your life. And yes, you will still have hardships, but you are called according to the purpose of a loving God who will now work all things towards good for you. And I pray that you do. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you for the love that you've shown us, the mercy that you've shown us to live where we live and to be blessed with what we have been blessed, God. And I pray that as we go through our lives, Lord, we will be a prayerful people, a sacrificial people, a church that gives its absolute best to you. First and foremost, before anything else comes out, God, that you would get the first fruits of our labors. Lord, that we would devote ourselves to spreading the gospel, to raising up disciples, to doing good works of love in your name and for your glory. that you might be glorified and your kingdom might be built here on earth. In your name we pray. Amen.